I battled over how to take this passage, and I trust the Lord will just give us help and that we're in the center of His will. We're going to read once again from verse 1, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Amen. Ending the reading there, as always, depending upon the Spirit for light. Let's just still our hearts briefly once more, beloved. Pray for understanding, pray for divine favor, power, wisdom, the Lord to reveal Himself and manifest Himself to us. Lord, that is our desire, a manifestation of Christ through the Word. And these things cannot be manipulated by man, nor would we even desire to do so. We want to be confronted with God. And we desire Thee, Father, to confront us with Thy truth and reveal Thy Son powerfully to our hearts, that every child of God may be edified, that Thou wilt, through these minutes, just lay green pastures before us and lead us beside still water. That Thou wilt reveal Thyself to every heart, yea, Lord, even savingly to those who may be without Christ. O God, we bless Thee for the ministry of the Spirit. Fill us with His power. I take Him as Thy promise to me, and I thank Thee that He undertakes for me. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the most challenging words that the Lord Jesus ever uttered are found for us in several of the Gospels, one of which is in Mark chapter 8. You will know these words well, I'm sure, but I will remind you of them. When Jesus said, when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the Gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus Christ here does not mince His words. He presents a choice. He gives us the option of either choosing life and endeavoring to fulfill it in our own way, by our own means, or choosing Him and the Gospel, and thereby gaining true life, even life eternal. You either live for this life, or you live for the life to come. There's no in between. You cannot serve God and mammon. And this is the problem with so much of professing Christianity today. There is this desire to try and amalgamate the Christian life with a life of self. A life that satisfies self. A life that is lived for self. And then a little bit of Christianity tacked on. Christianity that may be seen every day, but is manipulated or distorted or changed to satisfy our own carnal desires. I mentioned to you some weeks ago about coming across for the first time Game of Thrones. It wasn't the first time I'd ever heard of it, but I heard about a Christian watching it, and I wanted to know, well, what is it that they're watching and being horrified by what the world says Game of Thrones is all about? I'm just amazed that a Christian would listen to it. And then, in this past week, I heard a pastor, and I put that in inverted commas, telling his congregation how he was watching Game of Thrones. And beloved, I just do not get this. I'm not telling you that I stand up here perfect. Not at all. My, if you knew half of my crimes before God, you'd probably vacate now and just forget all about it, or you would certainly appeal to presbytery and say, can we have someone else? I'm not saying that I am perfect, but there's a standard, beloved. There's something that happens in the heart of the child of God which over time changes how they live and what they love. And they begin to die to the things that the flesh loves and give themselves over to the things of the Spirit, the things that are of the world to come, that are of infinite value in the mind of God. I'm not saying that when you come to Christ immediately you'll see these things, not at all. But certainly if you're in a position of office, you should know that by now. We know that we are to give everything that we have with regard to sin over to Christ. That's the joy. As sinners we say, well, he takes my sin. He gives me pardon. He sets me free from the condemnation I deserve. But we are also to hand over everything we value as good in our lives as well. And that's what we've been learning here in this portion of God's Word. That as we give ourselves to Christ fully and completely and entirely, part of that includes the fact that we see the good in ourselves as without value. We are to see Christ as absolutely everything, even when it comes to what is seen as being full of value before God. And we tend to live our lives and say, well, this is valuable to God and this is not. And I've said this to you before about looking at your life and analyzing what you value and saying to yourself, well, I can pat myself on the back today because most of my day was given over to that which God values, and I can pray with freedom and I am accepted and I can have boldness before the throne of grace and all this kind of stuff. And I've told you that that's false religion. That is never the way we come to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we aren't to live in a way where we are doing things that are pleasing to God. Of course we are. But that is never the grounds by which we come to God and say, well, God, hear me today. God, hear my prayer. God, hear my desire. That is never the ground. And this is what Paul is articulating. That even all that was good, all that had value in the sight of man, he says, look, I have no confidence in the flesh. All of those things compared to Christ are lost to me. They mean nothing. They mean nothing. We need to learn what it is to have all of Christ and have less of everything else. It was A.W. Tozer who said, and I paraphrase here, he talked about believing that it was the will of the Lord, he felt, to have us let go of everything but Christ and hold all that God has given us out here. Not in here, where it's we can hold on to it with more strength and grip, but to hold it out here. So if the Lord takes it away at any time, it's in loose clutches and it's not painful. He's not ripping it out of our arms. It's just in our hands and open palms, and if God wants to take it, he may have it. And he talked about everything being presented in that way, everything. And I think he's right. I think that is part, a real key part of sanctification, of what the Lord is working in our hearts when we are seeking to have fellowship with him day by day. Dying to everything that is in this world so that it's not here, but we're slowly kind of releasing our clutch of things and saying, well, here, it's thank you for it, Lord, but if you ever take it away, I don't mind. Our text for today is built around what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. This is the platform that he launches into the rest of his personal experience of what it is to be a Christian. what it is to be saved. It is not just a ticket to heaven. It's not just something that we do once a week, coming to church and identifying with the Christian religion. Verses 8 onwards show us the extent of what it is to really be regenerated, really be a child of God. And what he is saying here, before we get into this, is not that Christ is merely a better option to other things. That, well, these things are good in life, but Christ is better. That's not the conclusion he comes to. The conclusion he comes to is that Christ is everything, and in comparison to him, everything else doesn't really have any value. Even things that do have value, with regard to being right before God, they do not have any value at all. They don't impress God. They don't have any merit in our standing in Jesus Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh. That's what he says at the end of verse 3, and that's what he develops as he goes on down. The verses we're looking at then are verses 8 through 11, and I know that's a big chunk, really, for us, and the density of what is contained here is quite a lot, but I trust this is the will of God. I was tempted to take it verse by verse, but may the Lord bless the unified stream of thought in these verses. We're considering then, what is it to win Christ? What is it to win Christ? That question. What is it to win Christ? And there are five things here. First of all, it is to gain true knowledge. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Win Christ. Gain Christ, it may be translated. And this gaining of Christ is first of all highlighted in the idea of knowledge. Here. But not merely here, it's more than just the intellect. It is possible to have an intellectual knowledge of Jesus Christ, and I would say every single person here has an intellectual knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you didn't, before you come in here, you have now. You have some knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've been singing about him. More about Jesus would I know, and then it articulates certain things about Jesus that we would want to know. So you have some intellectual knowledge of Jesus Christ, but the word here is not telling us it's merely intellectual. The whole context is showing us that this is experiential. An experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of Jesus Christ supersedes and surpasses everything else. There's nothing else that can compare. Nothing at all. And that's the point that he makes here. No religious act, no moral behavior can compare to Jesus Christ. And the point, therefore, is, this being the case, don't try to impress God. Just to underline that. Don't try and impress God. You see Christians trying to impress God all the time, or trying to impress others, thinking that our prayer life impresses God, or knowledge of theology may impress God, or ability to witness may impress God, our perfect home life may impress God. You see so much pride that doesn't impress God. That's not what Paul values. And I can't go over everything he mentioned here. Look at or go and hear last week's message to get an idea of the background of what he is saying in context of his own experience. He had many privileges. He had many privileges. And yet they were nothing. Nothing in comparison to Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. And this is something we need to keep an eye on, because we fall into this trap of trying to impress people, trying to impress God, thinking that what we're doing is impressive. And Paul is saying here, doubtless I count all things but loss. I count all things but loss. I'm reiterating this fact that everything is empty. Everything. I don't have any good that I can say, well, God, do you not think this is great of me? No, not at all. Christ is the object, the focus, and the entire goal of life. The word knowledge here, gnosis, underlines what I've already said, the fact that this is experiential. The word is used often to articulate this fact, that it's more than just knowing about something, it is having experience in the knowledge. And of you may have heard of the Gnostics that were present in the first century, one of the first kind of false sects that rose up out of Christianity. And there were those among the Christian church who began to say, well, we have a higher knowledge than others. We have a higher knowledge. We have had an experience of enlightenment. And they were called Gnostics from the Greek word that we have knowledge here, gnosis, Gnostics. They had knowledge that was superior to others. And they went about and they isolated themselves as being more lofty in their understanding than the believers that were holding to the Orthodox faith. They boasted of their nearness to God and their experience that elevated them away from the things of this world. And of course, this is common. It wasn't restrained to the first century. It's still going on, this kind of ideology. Buddhism, yoga, all that kind of Eastern... What is it? What's it all about? It's trying to heighten consciousness, isn't it? It's this desire to try and heighten our awareness, to meditate and hypnotize ourselves to the point that we are removed and kind of taken out of this world and elevated to a higher state of consciousness. It's not new. It's been about for centuries. It was about even before the days of Jesus Christ. Elevated knowledge, thinking we know more of it or have experienced more than others. Of course, this is still in Christianity. Those claiming, for example, that they speak in tongues and say, well, this is the sign that I have been baptized with the Holy Ghost. What are they saying? And what are such preachers and churches telling their people? They're telling them that unless you have had this experience, you've not been baptized with the Holy Ghost. And so their people run around trying to manipulate because, God forbid, that we should be left in a kind of intermediate state of Christianity. Elevate us to the higher state. We need to show and prove that we've been full of the Holy Ghost. We need to begin to speak in tongues. If there is ever something that invited manipulation of the flesh, that's it. You want to be seen as spiritual in your church? And there's a way of proving that by you speaking in tongues in this heavenly language or whatever they want to say it is. That's a sign. It's a good way to advance your perceived spirituality within a church, isn't it? A lot of nonsense. I don't even have time to go through this, but you'll know this. You'll know the people in the scriptures who were full of the Holy Ghost and never spoke in tongues. And you'll know that the argumentation of the scriptures isn't to pursue gifts as the most elevated thing of spirituality, but to have things like love and joy and hope. We are to go after those primarily. These are proofs of our spirituality. Having charity, as expressed in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is telling them that everything needs to be set aside to pursue the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's one of those apostolic places, one of those places in the scriptures where we have an apostle struggling for the language to express the glory of this knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge. It's like there's no real language to express it. What do I say here? What do I say as someone who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ? Have you ever been there, beloved? I hope if you're a Christian, you know something of what it is to be without words to express your gratitude to Jesus Christ and your knowledge of Him. To feel what it is to not really know how to express it. What God has done for me in Jesus Christ. This is how Paul is articulating his experience. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. The knowledge of Christ. The excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everything must be laid aside for this knowledge. It is everything. And I know we live in a time where it's more about the experience rather than the intellect. And I've said this before, there needs to be a marrying of the two. There needs to be. We need to learn theology. We need to let the mind of Christ be in us. We need to learn truth. We give attendance to reading. These are scriptural terms. We are to know the scriptures. This by this we are sanctified. That's what Jesus prays. Sanctify them through thy truth, not through experience, through the word of God. But there must be an emotive connection to the truth. We must look at what Jesus Christ has done for us and be moved by it. And I fear far too few of us are. Some of you have been saved for decades. You've been saved for decades. So long. But your experience of Christ is so dry. Somewhere along the line, you've just kind of got into a rut. A rut. And you remember when things were fresh and alive and you were, there was passion there. You were moved by what Jesus Christ had done for you. And what bothers me is that this might not be the case. If I want anything, it is not for everybody to be, for people to fill these pews. I want that. Of course I do. It's stupid not to. We want to see people gather in, worship Christ, and go out and serve Him. Of course we want that. But I don't want the pews full of cold, dead theologians or people who have had some testimony and they can come up here and speak for 5 or 50 minutes about some experience of the new birth. But their life just doesn't exhibit anything living or fresh. I don't want that. I'd rather have half the people who are here living in the enjoyment of Christ, bubbling over with the gospel. I'd rather have that. The prayer meetings would be better. Everything would be better. The singing would be even better, even though it might not have the same volume, the spirit of it would be different. If we were moved. Jesus prays that we might know Him. This is life eternal, John 17:3. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou didst send. Knowledge of Christ. Knowledge of Christ. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Why does He give you understanding? What is the understanding that the Spirit brings to the converted soul? Those things that are spiritually discerned, but when we become new creatures in Christ, we gain a knowledge of these things. Where does that knowledge begin? In knowing the 5 points of Calvinism? Being able to articulate all the scripture proofs to the shorter catechism? Those things are important. Knowing theology is important. But look what it's all about. Given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. That know Him that is true. This is more important than anything. And this is not just in the New Testament. This has always been the case. Knowledge of God is more important than any religious practice. Anything we may do. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice. This is God speaking. I desired mercy, not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I want you to know me more than just merely practice your ceremony. Israel practiced their ceremony. They went through the whole ritual. And that would be a tragic thing today, wouldn't it? To come to this table and go through the ceremony. You've done it dozens of times before, perhaps. And just to go through it, well, I sit on, I participate, I take of the bread, the fruit of the vine, I go through all that, I bow my head, and I pray certain prayers, and I repent, and all that's right. But a pursuit of a knowledge of Him, coming to these moments and asking, Lord, make this a time where I increase in my knowledge of You. Is this not the purpose? To know Him more? God rid us of mechanics. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, as well. And this is important. I'll not spend time on this, but just to say that a true knowledge like this sees Jesus Christ as Lord. Those who oppose the idea, the doctrine, or the truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in conversion are wrong in their presentation of the gospel. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's becoming very popular not to refer to Him as Lord. Not even to give Him the title of Christ. Just to call Him Jesus all the time. I have no problem with that. Only it's the kind of emphasis only there. Jesus. Jesus is man. Jesus is a person. Jesus is my buddy. But Jesus is our friend. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And He says, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He is a friend to His people, He is. Praise God. But he is also Christ, one ordained by God, appointed in the position of Messiah. And he is also Lord. He is given as governor over the nations. All power is given unto him, both in heaven and in earth. So we fall before him, like Thomas. And we cry, what? Jesus? My Lord and my God. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Everything I have lost, and this is specific to his religious identity, everything is set aside, the value of being circumcised, the eighth day of the stock of Israel, so on, the value of all those things, I count it as excrement. Could his language be any more clear? And yet, do we not have multitudes satisfying their conscience this very day? But I went to church. I went to mass. I said my prayers. I made confession. I went through the rigmarole of religious worship. Maybe even someone here. You'll think, you'll feel good because you were here. You'll feel good today. Well, I was at church and I haven't been at church in a long time. It felt good to be at church. Look at what he's saying. You know, all that religious stuff of my past. Excrement. Doesn't have any value. The value is in Christ. Christ. Which is the great encouragement to all of us who are sinners coming in here with an awareness, a consciousness of our rebellion, our sinfulness, our unworthiness. We come in through these doors and we think, I am not even worthy to be here today. And this pastor feels it too, beloved. I don't come in any differently to you. I come in sometimes and say, I'm the least worthy to be here in God's house. I'm the least worthy to open this book. I'm the least worthy to offer prayers. And I'm the least worthy to participate in this table. But realizing that it's not about how I've lived, it's about Christ. And I love him, I do. I love Christ. I love how this man receives sinners. And he appoints a table that sinners might have communion with him. Because they are washed in his precious blood. And they have, as we shall see, something that enables them to come with all the courage they could ever desire. Come with boldness. The knowledge of Christ. I wonder, do you have it? A knowledge of Christ. I wonder, have you even the beginnings of the knowledge? Being saved. Being saved. I have a knowledge, preacher. I know whom I have believed. So, it is to gain true knowledge. It's also to receive perfect righteousness. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Be found in him. How much does he know Jesus Christ? This much. He is in him. I am found in him. Where do we look spiritually for Saul of Tarsus? Now renamed Paul. Where do we look for Paul? Paul, where are you spiritually? Where do we find you? Out on your own, defending your own righteousness? No, you'll not find me there. I used to be there. I used to stand on my own and pride myself on how I had lived. And you know, everybody thought I was great. All my peers thought I was wonderful. But you'll not find me there anymore. You'll find me somewhere else. You'll find me in Christ. You'll find me there. The union with Christ. That's where you'll find me. And that's where you'll find every genuine child of God. Not standing isolated on their own saying, oh God, look at me. Saying, oh God, look at him. Look at Christ. See me for what I am in him. He lived for me, he died for me, he rose again for me. All that I am, any worth in me is not in me, it's what he has done for me. He is my advocate, my redeemer, my savior, my friend, my substitute, my mediator. He's everything. He is everything. And so you want to look for me? And I trust that God is to look for you. Where does God find you? I trust he finds you in Christ. And be found in him. Found in him. This is where real knowledge is, in Christ. And this is what it is to win him, is to be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, he says, which is of the law. This goes back to that which he used to value. His own righteousness, which was of the law. And as man tries to keep the law, what does it bring? Does it bring life? No, it brings death. It brings death. It does. You try to live your life by the Ten Commandments, it will call you out every time and it will say, you must die. Every time. Oh, you will live and you will say, well, I haven't told a lie. And you will live that way, thinking, perhaps, deceiving yourself. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, I'm keeping it, I'm keeping it, I'm keeping it, I'm keeping it. And then we don't. Something happens, doesn't it? Something happens. Maybe it's blatant. We're trying to defend ourselves when we find ourselves in trouble. You know, we've been found out. And you think, well, here's an opportunity to put the blame on someone else. You're telling some story of the past. And you're manipulating that story to make yourself look better than the other person involved. And you know that the person you're telling it to won't be able to go and verify it with the other person. You're just telling a story. And you're manipulating the story to make yourself look good. You're bearing false witness. And perhaps you're not even aware of it, but you're doing it. And so the law comes in and it says, die. You have to die. You have to die. You have broken the law. You must die. And this is the case, isn't it? That James tells us, whosoever keeps the whole law yet offends at one point is guilty of all. You're guilty of all. You're just guilty. And so you'll not find me holding on to my own righteousness. That's what he's saying. You'll not find me holding on to that. There's nothing in that. You know, I was speaking to a man this past week, talking to him about a thing relating to the church here. Lovely gentleman, real lovely gentleman. I began to try and share the gospel with him. Just take an opportunity. And he began to articulate certain things about himself and what he was doing. I think what he was doing was showing that he lives a good life. And he started talking about how after 29 years working in a certain university here in Alberta, he took a redundancy package primarily to try and save one or two of the jobs in the same department. Others who hadn't worked so long, hadn't built up their entire pension as he had, whatever. Then if he took this redundancy package, then they would be saved, their jobs might be saved. Wonderfully sacrificial thing to do. What relevance has it got to do with being right with God, though? But you see, in our world, in the world of bearing our own righteousness, it has everything to do with it, doesn't it? Because that's highly acclaimed. And I'm sure those people he worked with just thank God for him. Well, thank you so much. By you doing this, we are more assured in our position, in our jobs. But does it have any merit before God? That's the thing. Paul says, no. You'll not find me holding on to my own righteousness. Perhaps there are people here today, and that's what you're saying to me. You know, if I was to stand before God today, I would make a good appeal as to being a good person. I'm a good person. Haven't done anyone any harm. Paul says, one of the most religious men of his day, he says, you'll not find me holding on to my own righteousness. I'll be found in Christ. Not holding on to my own righteousness, which is of the law. Then he goes on and says, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That which is through the faith of Christ. Paul wanted to be found possessing not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness which is of God. What does he mean, the righteousness which is of God? Sometimes people get confused with this term. And they think, well, it's God's inherent righteousness. God is being a perfect being. His inherent righteousness is what he gives to Paul, or what Paul is looking for, but it's not. That's not it at all. God can't give over his inherent righteousness. If he could, there's no need for Jesus Christ, is there? I mean, he could just look at all of you and say, well, I want to give my inherent righteousness to each and every one of you. You can have my righteousness. There you are. Then you don't have to worry on the day of judgment, because God can judge you and look at you as being as perfect as he is. But he can't do that. He can't just hand over his righteousness. The judge can't do that, can he? If you were standing in court and you were guilty of a particular crime, can the judge turn around and say, well, I've never broken this crime, and I'm going to hand over you my perfection on your account like that and just let you off free? No. He can't just give his inherent righteousness like that. There needs to be someone who actually lives it out perfectly, who's went through that experience and not fallen prey to it, which is why Jesus must come. He had to live out a perfect righteousness. And what he is saying here, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, what he is saying is that God's righteousness is that which he has provided through his Son, Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is in him and obtained by how? How? By faith. That's it. By faith. So how do I become as righteous as Jesus Christ? Faith. Faith. That's it. Faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's so simple, isn't it? It's so simple. How do I become as holy as Jesus Christ? By faith. By an act of faith. You look at Jesus Christ and you see him. Here's God's provision for righteousness. I'm unrighteous. He is righteous. What does he ask for me to obtain that righteousness? Believe. Believe. Not go and do great exploits and religious practice that makes everybody pat your back. No. Rest in Christ. Faith is the complete surrender of yourself to rest in an object outside of yourself. In this case, Jesus Christ. He is outside of you. The righteousness you need is outside of yourself. Paul is saying, you'll not find me holding on to my righteousness. I'm holding on to the righteousness of another. It's outside of me. It's in Christ. And how do I get it? I believe. It's faith. It's faith. Faith. You know, and I look at some people and they shake my hand and they walk out through the door and I know they're not right with God. And sometimes you just want to grab them. You want to shake them. Look, it's not hard, you know. You just have to believe. You just have to believe. Why in God's name will you not believe? Of course, I know. They have something that they count as valuable, don't they? They haven't come to terms with the things that Paul has come to terms with, that everything else outside of Christ, loss, it's dung, it's excrement, it's nothing. Let me have Christ. So thirdly, it is to obtain resurrection power. We'll be quick with these last three. Obtain. What is it to win Christ? Obtain resurrection power. Verse 10, the first part. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This prayer, you've heard me quote it many times. If you're listening. If you're listening, quote it many times. Why? Because it's this expression of the chief desire of the apostle's heart. It's just the one thing he craves. This is the one thing. That I may know him. I may know him. I don't want to know stats for the baseball, the hockey. I don't want to know that. I don't want to know how to do this particular thing or that particular thing and be acclaimed as being the best at it. I'm not interested. I want to be known as being someone who knows him. Primarily, I want to be known by God as someone who knows Christ, that I may know him. I've been almost 30 years or so on the road as a Christian. I've had experiences no one else has ever had, and no one else ever will have. I have an intimate knowledge in theology and doctrine that surpasses even the great Apostle Peter. When I write of things, he sometimes has to acknowledge our beloved brother Paul, who wrote some things that are hard to be understood. I am Paul, and I have surpassed the knowledge and the work and the labors of all the other apostles. Did I sit back and say I've achieved it all? No, that I may know him. This is my desire. You can put me in prison, but my prayer is still the same, that I may know him. You can crucify me, but my desire is that I may know him. Whatever you want to do with me, this is my constant prayer, my constant longing. And beloved, this is the heart of Christ for all of us. And I wish I could just sort of implant it into my own heart and into yours. That somehow we could just buy some favor from God and just say, Lord, just put it in there and permanently may it remain there, that we have this constant, perpetual desire that I may know him. But I can't do that for me, nor can I do it for you. All the things that distract us, all the things we go after, the money, the big house, the nice car, the good job, those things are all important. They have value. I'm not saying they do not. But if our primary desire, oh, search our hearts, Lord. What's our primary desire today as we come to this table? Are we coming, putting on a show, that looks like our chief desire is to know Him, but in our hearts, it's not really. We walk out those doors and forget the communion we engaged in. We are playing church. But what specifically is it that He wants to know? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The Christianity of the Apostle Paul was not a Christianity where you have crucifixes in the building or outside the building or in your home or whatever, reminding you only of the death of Christ. The death of Christ is a glorious truth. But we believe in a Christ risen from the dead. We believe that the cross is empty and the tomb is empty and Christ is risen indeed. And our desire isn't to know a dead Savior. That's what all the other religions go after, isn't it? Buddha, Mohammedanism. What are they worshipping? Who's they give a claim to? Where do they put their allegiance? They put them on the dead. We give our allegiance to a risen Lord Jesus. Risen. And so we may know Him. Actually know Him. Not in like, I know all the historical record about Him and there's nothing more to know because His life is dead and there's no communion. You know, like things have ended. I mean, you could study the historical narrative or history of Muhammad and learn everything there is to know. And it comes to an end, isn't it? Because you're just reading history. He's dead. But Jesus Christ is alive. And it's not just about reading the history of Jesus Christ. It's a daily communion with a living Savior. Is He alive? Tell me, did you talk with a living Savior this morning? Did you? Did you tell Him you were looking forward to coming and meeting with Him today? Did you? Do you realize your Savior is alive and you told Him this morning, Lord, thank You for a new week and I'm glad to be going to the house of God and I pray You'll meet with me and meet with Your people and come, Lord Jesus, be with us because You're alive. And You said where two or three are gathered together in Your name, there You would be living in the midst of them. Right there. Oh, religion. We fall into it, don't we? To obtain resurrection power. Resurrection power. Why is this important? It's so important. Jesus Christ conquers over the greatest power. I mean, death. I mean, who can have victory over death? What kind of a power is this? Of course, He told us He was going to do it, didn't He? John 10, verses 17 and 18. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something unbelievable. I'm going to lay my life down. I'm going to bow my head, give up the ghost. And then, a few days later, I'm going to take my life back again. What power is this? And this is the power we need, isn't it? We face our problems. It's this kind of power we need, isn't it? Resurrection power. The power that raised Christ from the dead. So having risen Him from the dead, those of you who have sickness and suffering in that way, what's the answer? It's the power of His resurrection, isn't it? If His power could overcome the grave, it can overcome sickness. If His power can overcome the grave, it can overcome any difficulty that we face. Anything. We need this power to live the Christian life. To look at our trials and overcome them. To face temptation and not succumb. To share the gospel and not be afraid. We need the power of His resurrection. And this is a desire, and I'll not read the entire prayer. I would encourage you to go and read it at home yourself, Ephesians 1. And Paul prays verses 17 through 20, but I'll just highlight something he prays for the Ephesian church in that first chapter, that they might know, and I'm kind of paraphrasing the opening there to lead into it. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? This is what he's praying, that they might know the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. What power is he talking about? What power are you talking about, Paul? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised Him from the dead. That's the power. Resurrection power. And Paul is praying for the Ephesian church, oh, that you might know the power of the risen Christ. The power that rose Him from the dead. Oh, we feel the Lord and we backslide and make a mess of things. And it's because we don't know this power. Pray for it, beloved. Pray for it. Pray even as you're preparing your heart to come to this table and you bow your head and you're thanking God, for all he has done in Christ and Jesus giving his life for you, remember he rose again. He rose again. And we might have his resurrection power. Fourthly, it is to experience empathetic fellowship. The last part of verse 10. And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Very quickly. The fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. This isn't talking about the event that happens when we're saved, because there's a sense in which we die there, knowing the fellowship of his sufferings in a legal way, Romans chapter 6. But what Paul is saying is that in winning Christ, we gain fellowship with one that knows what it is to suffer, and one that we can share in our sufferings with. When I win Jesus Christ, I win fellowship. I win the privilege of fellowship of one who understands suffering in its most extreme degrees. Some of you are suffering. Some of you are going through things that I have never had to face. You're staring at a future that is a future many of us have not had to look at. And we can all identify our own particular experiences of suffering. But the purpose of suffering is to drive us to the one who suffered exceedingly on our behalf. Paul didn't mind his suffering, you know. It caused him to flee to Christ. And in his desire of winning Christ, he realized, you know, in that winning of Christ, I have the fellowship of his sufferings. I have fellowship with him and his sufferings, and he fellowship with me and my sufferings, and this communion with one who can empathize. Empathize. He is a sympathetic high priest who cares. And for every one of us, it's not a matter of if, but when we suffer, isn't it? If and when and how. The anguish of being abandoned, the sickness of the body, the sorrow of losing a loved one, the sufferings of life are innumerable, and you know it as well as I do. But when you gain Christ, you gain someone to fellowship with in those times. Someone to understand. There's nothing as annoying as trying to articulate to someone the depth of your sorrow when they just don't seem to get it. That's often the case. But with Jesus Christ, we have one who gets it. And the temptation is, beloved, the temptation is to talk more about our own sufferings, isn't it? To talk to others about our sufferings, to tell them about it, to express them. And I'm going to tell you a key to dealing with your sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. Here's how to really deal with your sufferings. You go to Christ and you talk to him about his sufferings. Go to Christ and talk to him about his sufferings. And all of your sufferings, the temptation is to focus on them, magnify them. But go to Christ and talk to him about his sufferings. Talk to him about what he went through. Take your mind through all the mockery of his life. Go into the garden with him. Go along into the judgment hall of the Sanhedrin. Go and see what these religious people did with him. Go with him when he's taken to Pilate the first thing in the morning, beaten and battered. And then go with him to Herod where he is mocked, and go with him back to Pilate, and go with him up the brow of Golgotha, and go with him and stand there and see his sufferings on the cross. Go with Christ and his suffering. That is the best antidote for yours. Paul knew this. The whole world was against him at times. They stoned him, they beat him, he was shipwrecked. But only if I find no more of the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, then he can say things like, what we experience now, not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And fifthly, it's to attain final glory. To win Christ is to attain final glory. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection here is that final resurrection, the uniting of soul and body together, and his looking, his desire, his longing is that I might attain to that. And he is saying this in a spirit of humility. My longing is to attain to that. This is my desire. This is what I'm looking to. I'm living in the light of a final resurrection. And he speaks of what will happen that later on, happen on that day later on in verse 21, when Christ shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. This body is going to be changed. It's experienced all the sufferings. It's going to be transformed. Be like Christ. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And this here, this reflects that. This here, communion feast with Christ. One day we'll sit down together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, all of us in Christ, we're all going to sit down. And we're not going to be late for that, are we? We're going to run and fellowship with the Son of God, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints from all the quarters of the globe, that innumerable multitude that no man can number. We're going to gather there with them and feast. What a day that will be. Let's bow together in prayer. I wonder, have you won Christ? Have you gained Christ? Do you know him? If you do not, it's our prayer above anything else that you would come to know him, that you would be saved even this very day. What do I need to do, preacher? You just need to cry. Cry for mercy. Hand over your own righteousness. Hand over your own sin. Give it to God. Realize Christ paid the penalty for sin. Christ lived to attain your righteousness. And just embrace it and take it and say, thank you, Lord. And for those of us who have done so, let's rejoice around this table. Humble ourselves and delight ourselves in the Lord Jesus. For we have won him. That I might win Christ. Our God, we do thank thee for the divine intervention that brought many of us here this morning to a winning of Christ. And we love him, and he is of immense value to us. And yet we confess at times our love for him grows dim. O God, ignite that love again. We pray thy word will not return to thee void. Blessed to the hearts of all who are gathered, and as we participate now in this communion season, draw near. Oh, make thy presence a felt reality in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.